Palm Sunday, we've journeyed through, and when you're at the end of a journey or getting towards the end of a journey and you can see the end in sight, there's that energy that starts building within you, even if it's been an exhausting journey. I hope this hasn't been an exhausting journey, but the end is definitely in sight. Palm Sunday, what Palm Sunday is for is a time to specifically think about what it means to call Jesus a king. This is the day we commemorate Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem with the acclaim of the crowd, waving and laying down their robes and their palms before him, crying, "Hosanna," which means "save me," or "salvation has come." Each year, many churches will pick one of those passages from the gospel which provide the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem. But since we're in a series on the Psalms, I picked Psalm 110. And this psalm is quite rich, as I think we were only beginning to discover in Sunday school class this morning. And we can't possibly talk about all the implications of this psalm unless you want to stay for a good couple of hours. But there are a few reasons why this psalm is very important. Jesus cited this psalm to prove his messiahship. Peter uses this psalm in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. The author of Hebrews uses this psalm to argue that Jesus is greater than the angels. And this psalm is alluded to in numerous places throughout the New Testament. This psalm was one of the most important texts to the early church. And if it was that important to the New Testament writers and the early preachers of the church, maybe there is something here for us to recognize and respond to as well. Let's think about that scene specifically where Jesus cited this psalm as proof of his messiahship. What would it look like if someone today allowed that candid interview with a polarizing figure today? Not that we could think of such a figure today. We'd really tune in, wouldn't we? Because we'd love to see the interview ask that question that would really trip him up. Or ask those questions that make it just really difficult to provide a canned answer to. Now think of a panel of people asking these pointed questions to a polarizing figure. The audience is glued to the scene because either you're deeply for or deeply against this person. And frankly, you want to see either the person go down, or you want to have, if you have sympathy for the person, you want to see him or her approach each question with poise and knock his answers out of the park, so to speak. And that would leave the interviewer stumbling. So for a polarizing figure, you want to either give it to the interviewer, or you want the interviewer to really give it to the man or woman. And this is what happened to Jesus. The religious leaders publicly confronted Jesus, and he was a polarizing figure back in the day. He was then, and he is now. If you know who he is, you are either deeply for him or you're deeply against him. It's very hard to be neutral when it comes to Jesus. In our scene, Jesus' star was rising up and he was getting exponentially more popular among the people. And the authorities were getting increasingly upset. They were getting so upset that both the liberals and the conservatives were getting together to conspire together against this man. Both sides of the aisles, the liberal Sadducees and the conservative Pharisees, coming together, bringing their best and their brightest forward to finally get this guy. We need to bring him down. He's becoming too popular. And so here are the best and the brightest confronting him with some of the most pointed and difficult questions that they could come up with. And their aim was to get Jesus to react, say something stupid, or at least alienate a good portion of his constituency. They asked really good questions, ones you couldn't provide a simple canned answer to. Political questions revolving around taxation. They asked difficult theological questions revolving around the resurrection. And those were polarizing questions back in the day. They're polarizing questions today, too. And what Jesus did was he answered each of these questions. These questions which were pointed towards bringing him down or breaking up his momentum. And he answered them beautifully. He answered them surprisingly, and he answered them carefully. In other words, he hit a home run with every answer. And then what Jesus does is he turns the tables around on the interviewers. And he goes after his opponents with a very controversial and difficult question. In other words, it's time for him to get into their face, and he does with Psalm 110, our psalm we just heard this morning. This psalm causes a bit of controversy because it asks the question, who was King David talking about in the psalm? And if this isn't really a psalm of David, then it changes dramatically who the writer is talking about. The entire New Testament depends on who the writer was and who the writer was talking about. There are over 20 direct quotes or inferences to this psalm throughout the New Testament, not to mention what Jesus said about this psalm. The Old Testament is filled with prophecy of a descendant of David that is going to be born one day. And he will be both a great military leader and a political leader. He would be a king who would deliver Israel. He would be a greater than Moses to deliver Israel from an even greater oppression. This descendant of David was called the Christos, or the Anointed One. And this Messiah would liberate Israel from her oppression and her political enemies. And so Jesus asks the religious leaders. And since Jesus has directly faced and answered all their questions, what can they say? But okay, ask your question. And he quotes this passage this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus asks, if this is David's son, and your scholars say Messiah would be a descendant of David, why does David call his descendant Lord? In other words, why does David consider his descendant his superior as well? A king superior to the greatest king that has lived. He's freely admitting the fact, David is. And the people are stunned. They're left speechless. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. What just happened? Some questions come out of this verse. The first one is who would David's Lord or master be? He can't simply be a descendant because he'd use the word son if it was a descendant. And if he was simply a descendant, he wouldn't call him Lord, would he? Who would this person be for God to speak to him in this way? God in the psalm is telling us that this person is going to sit at God's right hand. And in ancient times, for a king to say, sit at my right hand, they were telling that person to come and sit at the same level as me. We looked at the story of Joseph earlier in an earlier sermon in this series, and Joseph is sitting at the same level as Pharaoh at the end of the story. He is given ruling power over the land by Pharaoh. The king has extended his scepter saying, here is Joseph, and he is sharing my rule with me. Whatever he says is as good as me saying it. So what Jesus is saying is that you think that the Messiah is going to be a great king, but he's going to be so much more than that. According to our psalm, this Messiah can't simply be a great ruler over the people. This great ruler is more than that. Jesus is saying that this person David describes is on the same level as God the Father. He refuted any understanding that they might have had concerning this psalm, and he shut them up in the process. This psalm got in the people's faces in that time, and it should get into our face today. What Jesus says throughout his ministry is that you cannot put me into a box. I am not a political leader to help you get out of your problems. I am not just David's son, but I am David's Lord. I am not just a man, although I am that. I am much more than that. And I have not come to conquer your enemy, the Romans. I have come to conquer humanity's enemy, his greatest enemy, and that is sin and death. Jesus told the people of his day, and he is telling us today, you cannot put me into a box. And we do that today, don't we? Outside the church, people will say, Jesus is my friend. I love Jesus' wise sayings. Jesus is a wonderful example. But Jesus says, I am the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can see the Father except by way of me. People might say today that Jesus is not the only way, but one of the ways. But Jesus says, I am the way. Other religious leaders through history might point you in the direction of the divine. I am not the divine, but I am pointing you in the direction of the divine. But Jesus is saying, I'm pointing you to myself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is if I am God, of course I would talk to you this way. If I am God, of course I'd be the supreme way for you to connect with the divine. And this is who I am. I am not just a human being, but not just a great teacher, but I am Messiah. I am not the Messiah you want, but I am the Messiah you need. And I don't fit into your agenda. You must fit into mine. If you're going to deal with me at all, you must think about the magnitude of who I am. And when you do that, you will have to surrender to me. You will have to surrender to the idea that you can keep living your way, your life the way you want. And we do live life the way we want much of the time. But do you realize you must actively or passively distance yourself from Jesus when you want to live the way you want? We do this in large and small ways, overt and subtle ways. How many times a day do you say, I choose the way I want to live? My choices are from me. I will choose how my life will play out. Each time we do this, though, overtly or subtly, we are depersonalizing Jesus. And the more impersonal Jesus becomes to you, the more you get to live any way you want. When you distance yourself from him, and his will and your will don't have to cross paths anymore, do they, if you keep a distance? What Jesus is doing in his ministry is he's saying, you must give yourself over because I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, not just one of many varieties of loaves out there. I am the well to drink out of. And if you drink out of my well, you'll never thirst again. Through his ministry, he's personalizing God in very threatening ways, both then and now. And he's telling us, you cannot box me in. But Jesus isn't only a king, he's also a priest. And this means we don't have simply a divine and human king, but we also have a strong and a weak king. Jesus is divine and human, but he's also strong and weak. In ancient times, especially in Israel, the kings were not the priests, and the priests were not the kings. For Israel, the priest had to be from the line of Levi. And for Israel, the kings and the priests were almost polar opposites. The king ruled on the earth in God's stead, and the priest spoke for the people. The king represents God down to the people, and the priest, the people, up to God. The king was a figure of strength and judgment. He was an enforcer of the law, while the office of priest was one of sympathy and service. They offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they prayed for the people. And if you were going to give money to the poor, you gave it to the priests, and they distributed the money. And you see the priestly nature of Jesus throughout his ministry. He offered touch to the untouchables, and he healed them. And when he healed the lepers, he said, go show yourself to the priests. Why? Because they were the health officers of the day. They were the social workers of society. And to fully understand the gospel, we have to combine both of these aspects together. Jesus is deeply, profoundly, and radically both a priest and a king. He's not one or over the other, but he's equally both. We can't just make Jesus more of one characteristic and less of another simply because we're more comfortable thinking of him that way. He's both combined. And he's both combined in a way that no one else could possibly be. And in our psalm and through the New Testament, he's likened to Melchizedek. In our psalm and in Hebrews, there's this sense that Jesus is both king and priest, like Melchizedek in Abraham's time. And in Hebrews, it's saying that Jesus Christ is greater than Melchizedek, and that he's the true high king and the true high priest, the true king of peace. How beautiful is Jesus Christ to you, really? Jonathan Edwards, that early pastor theologian, in America, 1700s, he had a sermon with the title, The Excellencies of Jesus Christ. And basically what he's saying in this sermon is that there's this beautiful combination of excellencies, much more than you and I could ever hope possible to find in one single person. But they are found in Jesus Christ. And because of the way they are combined, he is overwhelmingly beautiful. Let's explore this idea a bit. In Jesus, you have infinite majesty and glory, yet you see the lowest, humility and meekness. In Jesus, you see infinite justice, but boundless grace. In Jesus, you see absolute sovereign dominion, yet perfect submission and obedience. In Jesus Christ, you see transcendent self-sufficiency, yet he lived in utter reliance and trust in his heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is a lion, yet also a lamb. He is a king, yet also a priest. He is judge, yet also the sacrifice, all at once. He is all those things all at once. And Jesus is undaunted in front of the authorities of his day. He's bold, and he tells the religious leaders what he thinks. And he's bold when he creates this whip and wreaks havoc in the temple outer courts, cleaning the courts out with the money changers. But then you see him going into this room of a little girl who just died, and he holds her by the hand and says, Talitha kum, which means, honey, it's time to get up. He goes to the deaf and he just sighs and he heals them. He goes to his friend Lazarus' grave after he's been dead for 4 days, and Mary's approaching Jesus and he says, if only you would have gotten here sooner, my brother wouldn't be dead. And what does Jesus do? He just weeps. He doesn't cry for his friend. He weeps for his friend. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks his friends to please stay awake with me in my greatest hour of need. And when he sees that they can't, he says, I know you meant well. Jesus had undaunted boldness, but he also had melt in your heart sweetness. Do you see the full Jesus? You must see both sides to really see him and how he brings together this really quite beautifully, this both king and priest in a way that nobody else possibly could. And you cannot understand this psalm without understanding this priest-king, Jesus Christ. 200 years before the time of Christ, there was a hero that came into Jerusalem. His name was Simon Maccabeus, and he was a leader who restored independence to Judea. And in victory, he rode into Jerusalem on a horse, and people waved the palms, and they laid the palms down before his feet. And they shouted, Hosanna, our Savior, and they made him a king. And 200 years later, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, our Savior. And they were cheering for a king, but he rode in on a donkey, not a horse, like our famed hero Simon Maccabeus. And there was a statement that Jesus was making, and it was this. I am the king, I am a king, and I will triumph, and I will save you, but I'm going to do it through weakness. I'm a king, and I'm not on the way to my throne, but I'm on the way to the cross, because I'm a king and a priest. I am a judge, but I'm also the sacrifice. And what should our response be to this priest-king? Do you remember Moses on Mount Sinai? He had the most incredible experience, spiritual experience ever on Mount Sinai. He was literally talking with God. And then Moses wasn't satisfied with just talking with God. He wanted to see God, the ultimate experience, right? And he asked God, show me your glory. And God responds, I can't, because if I did, it'd kill you. If I gave you this pure, unfiltered look at my glory, it'd kill you. but there is something I could do for you. And so Moses finds himself in the cleft of the rock, and God says to him, I will hide your face from seeing my full glory, and that's to protect you, but then I will remove my hand, and you will see all my goodness pass over you. All my goodness. And as God passed by, he declared his name to Moses. And this is what God said to Moses at that time. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love and forgiving rebelliousness, wickedness and sin. Yet I do not leave the guilty unpunished. We talked about that conundrum last week, and it's at the heart of it all. I'm God, I'm compassionate, I'm gracious, I'm forgiving, yet I cannot let any sin go unpunished. He's saying, I'm a forgiving God who must punish every sin. I'm forgiving, but I can't forgive. And this has everything to do with goodness. Because it's only the bad judge who lets crimes go unpunished. A good judge sees the wrongdoing and he acts on it. You wouldn't want to face a judge if you're actually innocent. You wouldn't want to face that judge if he's going to just pretend he didn't see the wrongdoing. That's not a good judge. Why would you want a judge who would randomly look the other way or have some mysterious standard that only he knows about? A good judge always punishes the wrongdoing. So when every sin must be punished, it means God is really just that good. And yet, he's also compassionate. I want to forgive your sins and rebelliousness, but I can't. To understand all the goodness of God, we must come to grips with this conundrum and that tension that it brings. Otherwise, you'll never understand all the goodness of God. It doesn't work. How can God be all good in terms of justice and not compromise his love? Logically, he'd have to let some sins slide by and others not. How can God be all just and all loving at the same time? And that's what we discussed last week. But what was Jesus Christ doing when he was coming to Jerusalem? To see all the goodness of God, you must understand and know who this Jesus is and what he came to do on that donkey ride into the Jerusalem. And it's not until you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you that you will have all the goodness, just like Moses, all the goodness of God pass over you as well. When you see who Jesus is, really see, it changes you. And you become glory-faced, just like Moses did. You become revival when you see the full goodness of God and understand who he is. Because revival isn't something that you just talk about, that's something that's going to happen sometime, and that you just pray about or look for somewhere. Revival is meeting the very goodness of God in your life. And the goodness of God affects your life. Life becomes a life of praise. We do the confession at the beginning of the service. Repentance is putting God into the center of your life. And that's what the beginning of the service is about, is bringing God more into the center of our lives. And we listen to our sermons and we bring God even more into that center. But praise is lifting God up as that center. Hosanna, salvation has come, even to me. And then we worship, because worship is putting both repentance and praise together. That's how you worship. And we cry out like that Apostle Thomas did after the resurrection, saying, my Lord and my God. When we truly worship, we understand all the goodness of God. And we are saying, God, you are my center, and you are my salvation. We must lay hold of God. Lay hold of Christ's goodness. Look at the woman at the well. She beheld the goodness of Christ, and then she immediately went into town, and her only message was, this man knew all about me. And Jesus knows all about you, too. And that ought to be cause for great praise, just like the woman at the well. Drinking of the water, for which you will never thirst again. So lay hold of Christ's goodness, and you will be glory-faced like Moses was, like Thomas was. Thomas was glory-faced with his confession of Christ. And And the woman at the well was glory-faced after her encounter with Christ. The essence of sin is putting yourself into the place of God, where only God deserves to be. This means you being, I want to be in charge of my life. I'm going to call the shots of my life. But the essence of salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be. And that's on the cross. And it's only on the cross that all your sins are punished, which means you must believe him. You must lay hold of him. That's when God takes the sin off of your shoulders, past, present, and future. All the weight is off, and he puts it on the cross. And that's when God treats you just as if you are as righteous as Christ. And then God sees you with the view as if you had done everything that Jesus Christ has done. And it's only on the cross where God's justice is satisfied and God's love is complete. And the result for the believer is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul's words. On the cross, the love of God and the justice of God shine forth with an utter brilliance. And if you understand this, if you lay hold of this, if you bring it down into the center of your being, then all God's goodness is going to pass before you as well, and you too will shine with utter brilliance. Are you glory-faced? Or are you miserable inside? The goodness of God should take your breath utterly away. It should leave you in awe and wonder, and it should completely melt your heart. Jesus is the king and the priest. He is the judge and the sacrifice. Jesus reveals the very goodness of God because he is both king and priest. And it's only when you understand this that God's goodness passes over you. And it takes your breath away. And it melts your heart. And it will transform you from within and turn you into someone new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, may we see your goodness. Hosanna, Hosanna, our Savior has come. Let us not lose grip of that. We need to grip tightly to that. Lay hold of your goodness, oh Lord. We must lay hold of your goodness and see you fully as priest and fully as king. And now may we respond to your word in song, in praise, in hosannas, in love and adoration. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.